Well, good morning again. Glad to have you with us. So good to be in the house of the Lord with God's people, worshiping Jesus Christ. This is like a slice of heaven. So glad you're here. We're well into a series called Politically Incorrect Christianity, where we are looking at some of the areas in which our culture says the church is politically incorrect. Today we come to the topic of marriage, which you would think ought to be straightforward and pretty easy to look into, but there are areas in which our the marriage relationship has become politically incorrect. So please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians 5. Perhaps you could find those and put a marker there. Genesis, I know, is really easy. Ephesians 5, we're going to get to a little bit later. I wanted to start with a few ideas from a booklet I have that I had to read for a class. It's called Why Marriage Matters, and it's 30 conclusions from the social sciences. There are some good reasons to support marriage, to be a fan of marriage. Not all those have to be biblical. There are some very pragmatic reasons why marriage is a good thing, and this book gets into that. Why Marriage Matters, 30 Conclusions. They deal with areas of family, economics, physical health and longevity, mental health and emotional well-being, and also a diminishment of crime and domestic violences. Now, there were some interesting trends in here that they mentioned, even aside from the 30, that I want to bring out. In the 1970s, there was, I think they mentioned 24% of marriages were likely to divorce before the first child reached the age of 10. And then they said in the 70s, there was a divorce revolution where the occurrences of divorce exploded. There was a lot. And then that came back down to where it was in the 90s, in the late 90s. The occurrence of divorce was about the same as 1970. And that sounds good. Okay, there's fewer divorces. That sounds really good, and that's what we would want. But if you dig into the numbers just a little bit more, there was a cause for concern. They also noted that since 1970, cohabitation has increased 14 times. So in other words, in the opinion of this particular study, there are fewer people divorcing. There are also fewer people getting married. They feel as if there is a retreat from marriage in our culture, that it is more likely today a child will live in a home where cohabitation takes place rather than a home where divorce has occurred. So maybe that there's some good news in there. Divorce is on the down. But the bad news being that the new competition for marriage is cohabitation. Just ignore marriage altogether. That could be couples who decide that, or they have a viewpoint that marriage is a good thing, it's just not for them. It could also be folks who have a viewpoint, marriage really is outdated and don't need to bother that. Nobody needs to bother with that anymore. Just it's a piece of paper. So having said that, what we want to do is consider what Scripture says. Before we get to that, I've noticed there are three viewpoints a person can have about marriage, three perspectives on marriage, and I'm a fan of one of these, but here we go. Contract. Marriage could be viewed as a contract, and in this situation where it is a contract, you need to abide by civil law. The ultimate authority would be the state, and state is just the governing power. It could be the nation, the community, whatever, that we just call it the state. So contract law, contract, if marriage is a contract, it abides by civil law. If marriage is also seen sometimes in some places as a sacrament. Many years ago, some in our country were there. Europe was there. Liturgical churches, particularly the Catholic Church, would see marriage as a sacrament. And you would abide by church law. The ultimate authority is the church. People who sought a marriage would get permission from the church. If you wanted a dissolution of the marriage, you also sought permission from the church. There's also marriage as a covenant. This is the one I agree with. You abide by God's law. The ultimate authority would be the Bible. Well, you can see that if you back God out of your worldview, two of these views of marriage go away. That how you would view God would not be a sacrament or a covenant. You would see God as a contract. And if God is either non-existent or not relevant to your worldview, then it would be easy to see, well, if it's a contract and we abide by civil law, when the laws of the land change, we just abide by that. In fact, the state could change the laws of the land anytime they want because they are the ultimate authority. So that's different than what we embrace. Biblical worldview being marriage is a covenant. Postmodern culture suggests that marriage is a contract, and therein lies our separation from our culture. Marriage is not a secular agreement. It is something that's a biblical issue. I want to turn your attention now to Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully you found your way there. Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 15. Genesis 1 is the overview of creation. Genesis 1 explains that in the beginning there was God and God alone. And God exists in eternity, and he chose of his own good will and his own free purposes to create a world that would be friendly to mankind, to humanity. And so Genesis 1 gives the overview of what that looks like. Genesis 2 is the zoom lens, and it focuses on the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve. This is the beginning of their relationship and their journey together. So verse 15 picks it up with God putting man in the garden. Let's take a read. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every animal, bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So Adam is told to work in the garden before Eve arrives. And one of the things he has to do is to name the animals. And I take it that this is a process of discovery that God has intentionally led Adam to. That as he's naming the animals, he notices, okay, there's two of those, and there's two of those, there's two of those, there's one of me, there's two of those, there's two of those, there's one of me. There was a moment where Adam comes to realize that this world in which he has been placed has two of the animal kingdom, if you will. But Adam looks at himself and he notices, there, I don't have a counterpart. I don't have a complement. And he comes to an understanding that in order to do what God has called him to do, he needs help in doing that. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Adam realizes he needs somebody like him, but not exactly like him. He needs a counterpart, a complement. He needs somebody who is of the same origin as him. He needs somebody who's also in the image of God. And that's what we are also being led to discover as we just simply read through this. Adam has this sense of being alone, even though the world is inhabited with livestock at that point. There are things there, but there's no other person. So Adam is allowed the gift of feeling alone. Verse 20. 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last. You see that process again, where he's looked at all of these animal pairings. This one, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, and yet they felt no shame. Before we leave this section, I want to draw this out. It might sound like I'm going down a sidetrack, and I'm not. This is why, verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. It's fascinating at this particular time when this is said. This is God speaking. This is why a man leaves his father and mother. Adam does not have a father and a mother on earth. So when Adam is created, there is not an earthly lineage that's given to him. He is the first. He is the head of humanity. There is no mom and dad that he has. And what we have here is this beautiful statement of the description of Adam feeling his aloneness, God answering that, giving him a helper, a compliment, and then this incredible declaration, this one at last is bone of my bones. For this reason, you might even have a translation that says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother. Well, Adam didn't have any leaving that needed to occur, and neither did Eve, for that matter. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they will become one flesh. I want to suggest to you that this is in here for future generations. Eventually, kids would grow up and they'd have moms and dads, and they would need to separate. They would need to leave in order to establish their own relationship, their partnership together, their marriage. So this is not for Adam and Eve. This is not for this moment when Adam and Eve are here. This is for future generations. You see, I think this passage in Genesis 2 not only gives us the norm and the pattern. This is more than a description of marriage. This is a definition of marriage. There is no pattern given in marriage elsewhere in Scripture. There is no announcement. You know, marriage can also be like this, where we bring two genders together or we do these different things. This is the pattern. This is the norm that God holds out for us. And although it doesn't line up the way Webster's dictionary lines up, and it doesn't have marriage dash, it has to be this thing, this is what God establishes as normative, and he never retracts it in the Word of God, nor does he change it or add to it in any way, shape, or form. In fact, later on we're going to find out that this verse appears in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the definition of marriage. I've been here 11 years. I think it was about 8 years ago. Somebody downstairs attended church one time, and after the service asked me, where does it say in the Bible that marriage has to be between a man and a woman? And, you know, I hadn't really thought about that a whole lot because we don't have that particular statement, but I did take him to this, and I've come to realize even more since that period of time, okay, this is it. This is the description. This is also the definition. Okay, well, let's dig in a little bit more, and we'll see what we can find here in Genesis 2 and a little bit later Genesis 3. Notice that Adam did not ask for a partner. He didn't ask of God, could you help me out here? We need somebody. This is God's idea, and it's a good idea. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 25 says, both the man and his wife were naked, and yet they felt no shame. So here they are. They have a, they're completely vulnerable and intimate, transparent. There's nothing hidden between the two people and God. And God and the man and the wife are all okay with this. There is no shame. There's no desire to hide. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. The husband and the wife are together naked. And there's no shame. Now, we read over something that needs our attention. Verse 20 talks about the wife with a couple of words, helper and compliment, and that can sound a little bit confusing at first. You might have in the NIV, I think it says no suitable helper was found for him. It tries to combine these in one phrase, no suitable helper. If you read from the ESV, I think it says no helper was fit for him. No helper was found as his complement. I like the way that one reads. No helper was found as his complement. So the man needs somebody who's almost exactly like him, but not exactly like him. The man needs a person. He needs a human being who's different than him and can complement him in a lot of different ways, particularly in the ways that God said, fill the earth and multiply. But also there's that word helper, and that sounds like it's a word of inferiority, that Adam is the big dog, and he's got a number two. He's got a sidekick, and Adam is going to be doing all these great things, and he just needs a gopher once in a while. He needs someone to help him out and come alongside. King James didn't do any help with us. I think it translates that word helpmeet, which sounds like doormat, and it could feel like doormat. You know, God brought the woman, and here's a doormat, and she's going to do whatever you want her to do. But that's not it at all. The word helper does not signify someone who's inferior or insignificant or has less value or is less important. The word helper in the Old Testament is used to refer to help of a significant kind. By far, the majority of times this word occurs in the Old Testament, it is applied to God. In other cases, it's applied to kings or persons of nobility. Primarily, by far, this is applied to God. Here we are in Exodus 18:4. The God of my father was my helper. So when God is our helper, or the helper of Moses, he's not being inferior. It's not like he's become less of who he is. This is not a demeaning step down. God is not stooping to help. This is not a word that signifies a diminishment of value. God, in his love for people, has chosen to help people. And we know New Testament application with Jesus, he did it sacrificially. Here's Psalm 70, verse 5, same word. God, you are my help. Directly praising God, ascribing to God the ability, the willingness to help and be a deliverer. So no matter what you think of helper as you read Genesis, you need to bring in other portions of Scripture and understand this is nowhere near a term of diminishment. In fact, if you were to skip over Genesis 2 and 3 and get past that and then get into the activity of human history in the plan of redemption, if you were to just read the Old Testament and keep an eye out for Ezer or helper, you would form a conclusion. Wow, this is very unique. This is strong help. This is help of a significant kind. And then if you were familiar with this language and you went back and you read Genesis 2 and you saw that Eve is described as a helper, this would jump off out the page. This would be like saying, Adam, I am going to make a helper who is totally awesome. Wow. Okay, let's take a note of that. That's different. I don't really hear this being talked about like that in our culture. God, you are my help and my deliverer. This is very significant. It's huge. When Eve is described as helper, that's a compliment. That's not a derogatory remark. Okay, well, turning our attention to the temptation now. That's Genesis chapter 3. Let me introduce this before we get to 3, tell you some things that we're going to read. So Genesis 1 and 2, there are some lines of authority that are established. We'll just touch on this. I'm introducing this more next week when we talk about male leadership as it's laid out in Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2, in order of appearance, it's different than Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1 and 2, there's God who's alone for a while. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God creates man. And there's some period of time, we don't know how much, but there's some passing of time where it's just God and the man in terms of deity, humanity. Adam has enough time to name animals. I don't know how long that took. I don't know how rapidly he worked, but it was God and the man. The woman was not there when Adam named animals. So Adam is there, and God is there. Adam gives a command to man. It's a freedom. You can go anywhere you want. You can eat anywhere you want. Don't cross this one line. Adam relays that to the woman, and then Satan is underneath both man and the woman. The man and the woman have authority over Satan at this point. There's nothing to be afraid of with him. He is our pathetic little enemy. He is under them. Genesis 3 is a complete reversal of this. The first speaker in Genesis 3 is Satan, who doesn't address the man. In Genesis 3, he never talks to the man. He talks to the woman, and only to the woman. And the woman hears this. She engages in conversation, and she crosses the line. She eats of the forbidden fruit. She gives some to the man. There's no conversation recorded in Genesis 3 between the woman and the man. She just simply gives it to the man, and then God comes looking. And I'll point out that he comes looking for the man. And so what is going on here? Satan is, boy, he's just brilliant. If you want to go toe-to-toe with the devil and match wits with him, you will lose every single time. I used to think that the devil in Genesis 3 was just trying to mess with humanity. Let's stir some trouble up, and we'll make God mad. Not only is Satan after the two people and trying to mess with them, he's after their partnership. And in Genesis chapter 3, he's attacking the institution of marriage. And it's still going on to this day. Okay, well, let's see how this plays out a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning, and you might have a translation that says crafty, evil. He's scheming. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden?" So the devil asked a question. Think about why would he approach the woman and ask for verification of what God had said? Well, let's go back to the previous chapter. We read over this, and I didn't point it out at the time, but verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, that's different than what Satan said to the woman. So God gives this great big freedom. You can go anywhere. You can eat from any tree in the garden except one. That's the essence of what God said. Any tree you want, but not that one, not the one that I named, not that one. And Satan comes to Eve and twists it and says, "Did God really say, just to make sure I got it, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No, God said, "You can eat from any except one." Satan twists that around and says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any?" I think what he's trying to do is he's saying something that's just got a half-truth in it. He's trying to pull Eve into conversation. He wants her to engage. Rather than just snub her nose at him, he wants the dialogue. He wants the exchange. If there is a duel of wits, you will lose. But this is also interesting. He approaches the woman and not the man. Obviously, he's not going after information, because this command was given to Adam before Eve was created. We had it in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat any tree." And it's not until verse 21, 22, that Eve is created. So she's not even in existence yet. She's not around. She didn't hear the command. Satan is asking her, the serpent, "Did God really say that?" How would she know if God said this, that, or the other thing unless her husband told her? He goes after the woman, and he is usurping the authority of the man. She takes the bait and engages in conversation. Now, here's a tragedy that's so often missed. Chapter 3, verse 6. So this, I'll read verse 2. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God did say, you must not eat or touch it, or you will die." She's paraphrasing. There was nothing in the original command that we have recorded that says something about touching it. So this is a paraphrase, but she's got the essence of it right. You must not eat or touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, here's the thing that's so easy to miss when we read through this. Where was Adam when this was going down? When Eve starts to engage in conversation, and when she is looking at the fruit, and there's some process there's some time that takes to process this, where there's some consideration that's being given. She sees that it's desirable, and she's beginning to understand, wow, there's some pull, there's some draw. There's the conversation, there's this consideration, and all the while, Adam is there. And it says in verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And so I looked up "with," trying to find an out for Adam, thinking, well, maybe possibly "with" could mean he's with her in spirit, but he's 2 miles down the road. He's pulling forward. "Come on, Eve, if you meet up with a talking snake, do your best, and I'm going to be over here." No, "with" means "with." He was right there. He watched this whole thing happen. So he watches the conversation, knowing that Satan says it wrong initially. He knew that. He watched as his wife corrected Satan and paraphrased what he said. He watched as she took some of the fruit and gave consideration. You know what? This looks pretty good. He watched as she ate it. He stood there and just allowed her to hand some to her, and he ate of it as well. A good question to ask of Adam. Why? Why were you silent? Adam is there as Eve's protector. Why, Adam, were you silent? Why did you watch this whole thing go down? Why didn't you step in? If this music stand is Eve, and Satan is out there somewhere, and we know he was visible, he took on the appearance of a serpent, and there was this ability to engage in conversation, so we know he somehow personalized himself. It's not like a disembodied spirit, and you hear a voice out of a cloud. Somehow he's there, and Eve sees it, Adam sees it. If Adam is doing his job as protector of Eve, he would have gone like this: "Excuse me, Mr. Satan, you're not getting over here. You're not talking to my wife unless it's over my dead body." And then there would have been another conversation if Adam is not passive. "Excuse me, honey pie, sugar plums, sweetie, but we're not going to talk to that snake. And by the way, God really did say, you can eat anything you want, but not that tree. We're not going to go there. We're not going to listen to him." That conversation should have gone both ways. As her protector and her provider, Adam owed her that. Now, what's up with Eve? The only way she knows that God said this, that, or the other is she heard it from her husband. A fair question to ask Eve is, why did you doubt your husband? Why did you step in and take the lead when God had appointed him to take the lead? Why did you do that? It's not like Adam is abusive. He hasn't sinned. It's not like there's a track record where sometimes he's deceitful or sometimes he's wishy-washy. There's no track record that's negative to this point. Why did you not follow his lead? I can relate to Adam's struggle. That has been, and to some extent, still is my struggle to this day. Men, you need to reject passivity. Can't be passive. I'm the youngest of four, and by the time responsibility trickled down to me, there just wasn't much. four kids in 4 years, pretty much we were fairly similar in talent and skill and aptitude, and it just started with the oldest and trickled down. And man, I just watched life happen when I grew up. I just watched it happen. In my early days of marriage, I watched life happen. Early days of parenting, I watched life happen. Somewhere in there, I finally decided, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I will not be passive. I think I need to lead. For years, I was an associate pastor, and I hid behind personality. Well, I'm a lifelong hardcore introvert, and I'm just going to be the number two guy. Make me the vice president of everything. But don't put me in the lead. And somewhere in there, God dealt with me and said, no, you're going to lead. And by the way, I don't care about your personality. Because the kingdom of God trumps personal preference every single time. Adam, why were you silent? Eve, why did you jump the lines of authority? Adam's issue, I think, is shared by a lot of guys to this day. Here's Eve. So we have in chapter 3, this is not a curse. This is God giving a warning. Here's the struggle. Here's a struggle that is possible to this day. God gives a warning in Genesis 3, verse 16. Okay. God said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children in anguish. Wouldn't it be nice to not have that? We really don't have a frame of reference for what that would be like if, you know, she just shoots him out like a cannon and it's easy. Man, I will intensify your labor pains. Wow. But then it adds this, your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Now, the word desire is not passionate desire. It's not like spending time with desire. It's control desire. Your desire will be for your husband. And then what the flip side of that, yet he will rule over you. Okay, the fall has not negated the plan. The fall hasn't changed those lines of authority. We'll find out next week, Adam's responsible for all of this. He's held responsible for all of this, even though he wasn't the one who initiated the action. He's responsible. God holds him responsible. So those lines of authority are still intact, but the woman, the wife that God gave to Adam, going forward, she's going to want to call the shots. She's going to want to control him. Now watch, the same word appears one chapter later. This is Cain and Abel. Cain has this low-grade burn. It's just not working right. Abel seems to be doing better. God seems, Cain's impression is God prefers Abel. And God is going to give Cain a warning. Chapter 4, verse 7. Why don't we pick it up with verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? Why are you angry? And why do you look so despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same word, its desire. Wants to control, wants to take over, wants to influence. And in this situation, it's influence in a negative way. It doesn't have to be that, but that's obviously what this is about. Its desire is for you. And so we have that, the flip side of the man being, Adam being passive. You have Eve who desires to jump that line of authority and control and set the pace and to do that. You get the idea that what God created was good, and what God laid out was good, and it didn't go away with the fall. But now we have people who have been impacted by sin and trying to work this out and trying to process this. This is where a lot of contention will come from. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we had some example of what this could look like in the New Testament era? Ephesians 5. Let's go there now. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a picture of what what the marriage partnership could look like in Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. This is two people in marriage honoring God by serving each other. Verse 22. By the way, I have a paragraph title that says Wives and Husbands. Maybe you have something like that. It just tells you where this is going to go. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become flesh. That's obviously a quotation from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Now, no matter what you think or feel about this passage, if you believe the Word of God is inerrant, or if you think this is old, outdated information that's no longer relevant, no matter what you think about Scripture, as I read through that, you have to come to a point where you acknowledge men and women are spoken to differently. Husbands and wives, there's two genders, and they are spoken to differently by God through the Apostle Paul. Different doesn't mean inferior. Different doesn't mean superior. Different just simply means different. Husbands, do this. Wives, do this. And those things that they are to do are different. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And the one description of loving the wife as Christ loved the church, the one add-on to that, the one description of that, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there we are again. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our example, Jesus. Our model is Jesus. To love as Jesus loved, to lead as Jesus led and leads, it's servant leadership. Taking consideration of the one that you're married to, the one that you love, lead her with that. Now, there's a purpose statement that's added to this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? For this reason, in order to make her holy. That's different than make her happy. Make her holy, to present her, cleansing her from all things that are impure, to present her to God as a beautiful bride. This is looking out for her spiritual well-being. This is looking out for her total well-being, to present to her a God, to present to God someone who is just pure and beautiful and lovely. It's to lift her up before God. That's the image. When a husband leads like that, and a wife receives that, submits to that, that puts that marriage in a position where they can demonstrate something that is both hard and glorious at the same time. So this is the mystery of marriage. This is what Paul begins to say in 31. And in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. Literally, the word profound is mega. This is a huge mystery. Huge. This is get this, please, get this type of mystery. Mystery means not revealed in the Old Testament. Didn't have that in Genesis 2, but now it's revealed in the New Testament. That's why Paul brings in Genesis 2 into his statement. He's saying, we now know this. This is new. This is what God has revealed to Paul. What Jesus is to the church, the husband is to the wife. What the church is to Jesus, the wife is to the husband. Israel in the Old Testament is called the wife of God. It was in the book of Jeremiah. The church is the bride of Christ. The wife is the bride of the husband. What Jesus is to the church, the husband is to the wife. And what the church is to Jesus, bride, the wife is to the husband. And Paul brings this out, and he wraps in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 in a beautiful way. For this reason, a man will leave his father and after he extols the glory of marriage, he said, for this reason, we weren't given the reason in chapter 2 of Genesis. Did you notice it just sort of leaves us hanging? That the one flesh and woman and bone of bones, and we get that. For this reason, a man will leave. And we're not really even told what the reason is. But now we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, his father, leave his father and mother, joined to his wife, two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When the husband loves the way Jesus loves, when the bride submits the way the church submits, when that relationship is intact and you see the beauty of the partnership and the two genders who have come together with different backgrounds, different tastes, and they've surrendered, they've given up their self-centered desires, all for the partnership of the marriage, that looks like Jesus in the church. And Paul says that is a mystery that is glorious. And may it never end. In our culture, we have shrunk from that, and marriage has become a contract. Now, I didn't tell you where this passage actually starts. I read from chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians. The paragraph actually begins in verse 21. Verse 22 says, wives submit. There's actually no verb in that paragraph, in that sentence. In verse 22, there's no verb. It begins in verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it literally says, wives to your husbands, and it goes on from there. The imperative is verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do that, and a watching world will get a glimpse of Jesus and his bride, the church. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of your word, which sometimes does move us to silence. We ought to tremble at your word. In fact, I pray that you'd build within us such humility and submission that we tremble at the word of God, that we hold it in that high regard. No other authority, no other directive, word of God. Thank you for the insights from your word on marriage. Help us to relate to one another in this way, particularly married partners. To join with you in this great work of surrendering ourselves for the betterment of someone else. God, I pray for marriages represented in this room, that as individuals, we would all want to align ourselves with your word. But then, as married couples within that, we would want to align our marriages with the word of God. And if marriage is in our rearview mirror and it's been a long time, God, I still hear that submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Help us to do that. To surrender our priorities, our agendas, our wish list for the betterment of your bride, the church. Thank you for the gift of even being able to relate. That was your idea. You wanted us to experience love and all that comes with it, both the heartache and the triumphs of joy. It was your idea to allow us, to gift us, to experience that so that we might have a little bit better understanding of what it's like for you to love us. Thank you for the gift of this morning, slice of heaven, to be in your house with your people, worshiping your Son, our Savior, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We don't have a closing element.